All right, today we're going to be looking at basically one chapter in the book of Numbers, number 16. And you can find that and put your finger there, and I'll also read off about two verses out of Romans 13, just to set the mood. A lot of churches, people are going there and they're expecting basically a warm, fuzzy hug from Jesus when they hear the sermon, and I have to tell you, that's not going to be that. And when you give a message like this, you know, sometimes you got to lay in some basics. I mean, some people are going to go say, who are you and what makes you think you can say that? Well, I don't usually do this, but my credentials are this. I am an ordained Southern Baptist minister. I am a reverend. I went to Liberty Baptist Seminary, have both a BS in Christian Ministries, a pastoral concentration, and also a Master of Divinity degree. I'm educated in this book. And the reason I can say the things I say is not because of my opinion. The authority I have in what I say comes from this book. Okay? Well, that's just your opinion, Nate. You know what? There is not a person in this church that doesn't know that I'm opinionated. Shoot, folks, some days I walk around about three or four of them, all competing for one another. But I also know the difference between pastoral authority, secular authority, and biblical authority. My opinions, your opinions, the opinions of the person down the street doesn't amount to a cow flop in a pasture compared to the Bible. So if I say something you don't agree with, don't come rushing at me and saying that was just your opinion. You know, if you've got something that is contrary to this, you better pull it out of this book. Because what I'm saying, I pulled out of this book. Okay? Just the ground rules. All right. Let's pray and let's begin. Father, I'd like to thank you for this opportunity to gather in this church to worship you and to hear your message. Lord, we ask that you be true to your word. We know that your word was given to us, Lord, to teach us and to lead us and to direct us and to keep us from falling into danger, into temptation, into sin. Lord, we ask that you bless your word. We know your word does not return void. We ask, Lord, that you put your word in our hearts and our minds, that you change our hearts and minds and make us better Christians and better servants for you. And we ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And like I said, I just need to do this to set the tone, the authority that comes with this. The fact of what we're talking about is authority. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. All right, you may be seated. What's that? Part of that, now usually when we look at verses talking about secular authority, the president, the governor, the mayor of the city, the county commissioners, the policemen, the firemen. It also means ecclesiastical authority too. Pastors, deacons, and whatever offices that we have in the church. Be careful. Be careful of resisting authority. The source of authority, what those two verses are saying right there, the source of all authority comes from God. Does it say anything else? Does it say anyone else? It says that all authority comes from God. I have no authority other than what God gave me. You can say, you know, the church voted you in as a deacon. It comes from God. Well, you were ordained as a pastor. No, yeah, I was. I was ordained as a pastor, minister, or preacher. I was studying the Bible, and I was saying this stuff long before that happened. It comes from God. Well, that makes you feel kind of uppity, kind of narcissistic, kind of sure of yourself. No, it scares me. Because with authority, you have responsibility. And that responsibility should weigh on your shoulders. I look at preachers a little bit differently than some people, mainly because, probably because, you know, I studied it, I trained for it. I've seen people look at pastors and they get up in the pulpit. Thank goodness it hasn't been happening here, but this isn't the only church I've ever been involved with or ever attended or even saw a service in. Some of them get up there and it's almost like showtime. You know, we sing and we run around and we shout and yell, and I've heard people watch these guys and they say, what a great sermon. And I look at the Bible and I said, that was about as empty as a politician's promise. That wasn't great, that was a show. Give me the pastor that comes up to this pulpit trembling because of the responsibility that's been laid upon his shoulders. So having said that, we're going to be moving into chapter 16 of Numbers in just a second. You know, I teach science, I teach Bible, I teach mathematics in schools and all, and one of the things that we're going to be looking at is an earthquake. You know, have you ever been in an earthquake? I've been in at least two of them. It's one in Pennsylvania in 1984. Yeah, Pennsylvania of all places. And 8 years ago, I was in Pinehurst at Sand Hills Community College, and the whole building started jumping up and down. There was an earthquake that was centered in Richmond, and it was strong enough to shake Pinehurst. In 1885, 86, somewhere in there, there was a 7.1 earthquake off of Charleston, South Carolina. It was strong enough to throw chimneys down in Raleigh. And Charleston became the first city in the country to enact earthquake ordinances in its building codes. We usually think of California, but it was Charleston. Of course, there's the earthquake that hit Indonesia back in 2004, created a tidal wave that was like, I think, 60 or more feet high, killed hundreds, 100, 1,000 or more people. They're never going to figure out how many people died in that event. It's like a 9.1 on the Richter scale, and every time you go up 1 point on the Richter scale, it's an exponential scale. You don't go up one time. You don't go up 10 times. You go up 36.1 times. So if you're like, have an earthquake with like 4 in Pennsylvania, the next number up there, 5 is 36.1 times greater than that. 6 is 31.6 times greater than that. Earthquakes are tremendously powerful forces. And earthquakes may be a judgment of God. I mean, we've had accounts of people. In Japan, there was an earthquake, hit Tokyo just before World War II, killed more people than the atomic bomb did in Hiroshima. People don't think about this. The earthquake was so powerful, and there were accounts of people standing in the street and the earth just split open wide. People fell into this fissure and the earth just slammed back together. Powerful, powerful forces. They can be judgment, not necessarily judgment, but they certainly can be. Lisbon, Portugal in 1755, there was a city that would make Las Vegas look like Disneyland. I mean, it was sinful. There was white slavery, there was black slavery, there was child slavery. There was all sorts of prostitution going on. In fact, it was enough to make Giacomo Casanova, who was never considered to be a prude, shun away from it. He could not believe the debauchery that was going on in that city. And the priest, the Catholic priest, would be standing outside the city, pointing at it and saying that Sodom on the Tagus is going to be judged by God. Portugal used to be one of the most powerful nations in the world. It used to be one of the richest nations in the world. In fact, it owned Brazil. It owned places on the African coast. It had a thriving trade and commerce. And they built a big city. It sits on the Tagus River. It's about like, you know, Wilmington is. Wilmington's about 20 miles from the ocean if you go down the river, not to the beach. But it's about like 12, 20 miles from the ocean, and ships would come up the river. They would dock. They had this marvelous pier. It had marble slabs on it, weighed tons. And the ships would dock on this thing, and they would unload their goods, and they would load on other stuff, and there was a lot of money and trade and commerce going on through there. And then on this morning, I cannot remember the exact day, but it was 1755. It was not much more than 250 years ago, maybe 260, an earthquake struck. And it was a powerful one, one of the most powerful earthquakes to ever strike Europe, and it shook the city, and churches fell, buildings fell, people ran out into the streets, buildings started to smoke and smolder and burn. Some of them ran out on that big pier, that beautiful marble pier that was so solidly built. And then they looked at the river and they saw the water rushing back away. The river was rushing back towards the sea, leaving muddy ground with fish flopping on it. And as they were looking at the horizon seemed to rise, and it seemed to be coming towards them, and it was a tidal wave, and it came, and it struck that pier, and the blocks of marble that weighed tons were just tossed up into the air like they were children's blocks, like wooden building blocks. People were thrown into the water, and many drowned, and the water receded and took all this damage and debris that was coming from the city and flushed it back, and then another one came and flushed it back on into there. They said about 50,000 people died that day. That's like the population of Lee County. 50,000 people. And the tidal waves scoured the sewers so much that it exterminated the rats. Portugal never rose again. When you think of Portugal, you think of a nice little sunny vacation spot on the west side of Spain. It's not a superpower. It's not the richest country in the world. And it was judged probably, just like those priests were saying, because of all the debauchery and the sin that was going on in there. Because when you sin, don't think it escapes the notice of God. So what does this have to do? Korah is the fellow we're going to be looking at. Now, I'm going to read. You don't have to stand because I'm going to just read bits and pieces out of this. If I read the whole chapter is 50 verses, we would probably pass out asleep. I'd probably fall asleep myself standing here. But listen, folks, it's there in your Bible. If you're reading through the Bible, you've probably read this before. If you haven't read it, go back home and read the whole thing. I'm going to be picking out the high points on this, but the whole story is important. Now, Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, I've got to take off my glasses to read, believe it or not, the son of Levi and Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliphaz and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. You know, sometimes Hollywood gets its stories all mixed up. You watch the Ten Commandments. I love the Ten Commandments. I mean, Charlton Heston's, there's Moses, and you have all these great actors, they're the supporting cast. And it looks kind of biblical, but then, you dig into it and you can see where they kind of change things around. to make it a little bit more appealing for an audience. The character that you see in that movie is Dathan. Dathan is actually the brother of Korah. I guess they decided that Dathan sounded a little bit more theatrical. It rolls off the tongue better than Korah. But the character, when you see him, that's Korah. And the guy that's playing him is Edward G. Robinson. Now, he was a great gangster actor. He played in a lot of gangster movies. Usually was the heavy. Was a short little guy. Had kind of a darkish complexion. Had thickish lips. And he was a Jew. I mean, he was a good actor. Very good actor. But he's there saying, "Yeah, Moses." You know, he had that really weird accent. "Yeah, Moses, you'll set yourself up all over us. Yeah, well, what makes you think you're better than us?" And, you know, here you are. This guy raising up trouble against Moses. And then we see what happened to him. I mean, the end of it, they got it mixed up with the golden calf and the end of that. But, you know, you get the general idea that this Dathan, this Korah, wasn't a good person. He might have thought he was. People around him might have thought he was. But at the end, when the fire and the earthquake comes, they find out otherwise. You know, idols. They build that golden calf. And they didn't just build a thing out of solid gold. What they probably did was they probably made a wooden one, and then took gold leaf, just like, you know, you put on the edges of your Bible, and maybe you have a name printed on it. It's very thin. You can actually beat gold so thin you can see through it. That's why they put it on those helmets for astronauts when they go into space. They don't have access to sunglasses, so they've got that. So they probably beat it into very fine sheets, and they glued it and burnished it onto the form of this calf, and they were worshiping it, and I could imagine Korah was one of them. Because it talks about the whole congregation, and you know, God judges them because of that. You know, the Ten Commandments are broken, and they took that calf. Moses, God, under God's direction, told them to burn it, grind it up into powder, make them drink it. So they ground it up and they mix it in water and they're forced to drink it. And wouldn't that be a bitter, bitter thing to drink? Have you ever drank anything with charcoal in it? I don't mean the activated charcoal they give you at the hospital. Have you ever drank something that's got burnt matter in it? It doesn't taste very good, does it? And that was their God. How useful it was. Just burned up, you know. Well, here it is. You wanted this, now it's part of you. And Korah may have been involved in that as well, because he seems to be a rebellious sort. Korah was a Levite, by the way. He was one of they instituted the priestly caste, and he was one of them. Aaron was the high priest. Korah would have been somewhere around the ones that would be helping Aaron minister, bring the sacrifices to the altar, and minister to the people, helping get the blood ready. He'd be burning incense, which actually means that Korah, as a Levite, was a cousin of Moses and Aaron. And he was seen as a leader of the people. We get this. You know, you look at that, and it said that 250, him and 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Everybody knew Korah. Wow, he's a fine, upstanding Jew there, Israelite. He ministers in the church. He helps out the high priest. He helps out Moses. And I like Korah. He's a good fellow. He's outstanding. He's a prince of the congregation. He's a leader among us. We look up to him. And he's got to be a holy guy. I mean, look at what his office is. He's part one of the priests. The princes of the assembly, men of the renown, famous in the congregation, Levites, seen as holy. Can looks be deceiving? I think so. There is nothing that makes my radar ping than to have a preacher stand up and say, I am a man of God. They usually say something like that, and that's sort of, I am a man of God. You got to have the voice just right. I mean, you go to Bible school, you always know who the sophomores are because they're carrying their Bibles just so. I am a man of God. You know what? If you've got to tell everybody that you're a man of God, you might not be. Your life ought to show it. They ought to be able to tell from the way you live, not from the words you say. And apparently, you know, this is going on. I mean, they're looking at these guys, Korah and his brothers, and there are 250 there. Dathan's in the middle of them, but he was the brother, not Korah. And they're seen as holy. And I love this. They gathered themselves together against Moses. What does that mean? I mean, can we get any other interpretation out of this? Moses is the leader, and they have all these guys, these princes of the congregation, gathering themselves against Moses. Are they standing with him? Are they praying for him? Moses, we're going to stand against you and we're going to pray for you, brother. I don't think so. I don't see it. If you can see it in there, please show me. I've studied this book for most of my life and I have not seen it yet. They gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said upon them, ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation is holy. The Lord is among them. Wherefore you lift yourselves up against the congregation, or above the congregation of the Lord. Take too much upon yourselves. Sometimes the King James English hides, obscures the meaning that you need to find. This book was written in 1611, or the translation was. That's 400 years ago. English has changed quite a bit since then. But if you look at it, it becomes pretty clear. Moses, you've exceeded your authority. Isn't that the charge? You take too much upon yourself, Moses. You're exceeding the bounds of your authority. You're exceeding the limits that you should be placed upon or placed under. But what did I say before we even started on this? That all authority comes from God. So these people who are standing up there saying, you're exceeding your authority, Moses. We're saying you're exceeding the authority we think you should have. Whose authority was it? It was God's. So don't. So, no. They're crossing a line here. They're crossing a line here. No, we're just as good as you, Moses. You are exceeding your authority. You are elevating yourself above the congregation. Who made you a leader, Moses? Did somebody ever tell these guys about Moses in a burning bush somewhere? Moses didn't even want the job. He was trying his best to get away from it. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to free the people. Excuse me. Just a moment. How? I'm just one guy here. I'm herding sheep. I'll be with you. I'll tell you what to say. I'll tell you what to do. Well, I need some signs. This is, put your hand in there, bring it out. It was a leopard. Put your hand back in, it's clean. Take a stick, throw it on the ground. Boom, it's a snake. And it says that Moses ran, which proves to me Moses had sense. And he picks that stick up by the tail, and a snake by the tail, and becomes a stick again. And then he says, I'm slow of speech. I stutter. And God, I think, is getting a little bit impatient with him. He's saying, all right, well, go find your brother Aaron, and you tell him what to say, and he'll speak for you. And this is actually how Aaron becomes the high priest. So Moses wasn't lifting himself above the congregation. It was the last thing he wanted. God put him there. God put him there. In fact, Moses, in answering Korah, says it's you who has exceeded your authority. Why? Korah has no authority other than what he assumes for himself. Moses gets his authority direct from the source. Murmuring against Aaron. Verse 16:11. Verse 11 says, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Look at what he's saying here. Moses is looking at these guys, Korah, Dathan, the whole 250 that are with them, and he's saying, you have gathered yourselves against me. I'm sorry, I didn't read that there, did I? You have gathered yourself against us. Oh, I still missed it. Maybe I'll take my glasses off again. You have gathered yourselves together against the Lord. Why is that? If you defy the authority that God has put on a leader, you're defying God, are you not? And what is Aaron that you should murmur against him? Aaron's the high priest. Why are you murmuring against Aaron? You're standing against the Lord, and you're defying the authority that God has put upon you. They questioned Moses' motives. Who made him a king over the Israelites? Yep, well, God did. And then there's this open defiance of Moses. They say, moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land. This is Korah and his crowd. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of this men? We will not come up. Moses has told him, you all come up here and we'll have a good discussion about this. And they say, no, we're not coming up. You don't have any authority over us. We're just going to do our thing here and forget about you, Moses. Open defiance of Moses. What do you think God's reaction to this is? I told Moses to do a job, and these people are interfering with it. Verse 21, it says, this is actually, let me go ahead and say 20. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may not consume them. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. If you guys don't want to get caught up in this, you better move over there. He's not talking about consuming Moses and Aaron. He's talking about consuming Korah and his gang. And that's what they do. Moses goes over to the side. The people who are following Moses goes over to the side. And there's some more talk about defying Moses and departing and stuff like that. But here is the problem. Here is the thing. Here is where the resolution comes in as far as Korah is concerned. If we looked at verse 27, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abram. Abiram, I'm sorry, I keep seeing Abram, but my cataract keeps giving me trouble. They got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men," in other words, if they just grow old and die, or if, they live for a while and might have an accident or whatever, "if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up, and with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained unto them, they went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all of Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. For they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speaking to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning. These guys all had censers, incense burners, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. God destroyed the men, kept the censers. They're actually going to beat these into brass plates that are going to be part of the furnishings of the tabernacle and later the temple. But the thing here is this: did God take this rebellious attitude lightly? Doesn't look like it. Well, I'm not rebelling. No, well, maybe you're undermining the authority that's there. I mean, rebelling, undermining, you know, potato, potato, tomato, tomato. So pretty much the same thing. You know, if we can sense that a rebellion, an attempt to overthrow and undermine the authority of an elected president, you know, we've been having a lot of discussion over the last 10 or 12 years. And I'm not promoting one political party over another here. I'm just stating some facts. So I'm not exactly concerned about the 501c3 status of the church. Now, people got up and they said, "Oh, Barack Obama is not my president." He's still your president. "Donald Trump is not my president." Got up this morning, he was still president. You know, if we can look at that sort of stuff, and this current of undermining a president, we can look at that and say that it's something called a deep state. Have you heard that before? That phrase, deep state. That is supposed to be bureaucrats and unelected officials who are trying to throw a monkey wrench into the administration of the president to try to either get him to quit or get him impeached or keep him from getting reelected. And they're doing all sorts of things. I mean, we've seen evidence of this in different investigations and what all has been going on, and nothing's come of it. So it looks like it's a pretty false attempt. Well, now if that's going on with a president, think about churches. James Martin was governor of the state of North Carolina for years and had two terms of it. And he was the son of a Presbyterian pastor, and he got up in a program one time and said, "Everything I learned about politics, I learned in church. I was offended at that for a moment. I really was. I thought, how dare he say something like that? And I got to thinking he was right. There's nothing more political than a church. I come into these business meetings, I can almost tell you whose side is which, because I'll sit there and there's this side and there's that side, and you can just tell by the current of thought there who is for who and who is against who. And I'm thinking, Lord have mercy. What is going on here? Are we that divided, or are we that stubborn that we can't unite under the authority of one pastor? You know, if there's such a thing as a deep state, is it a stretch for me to say that there's such a thing as the deep church? It's not just this place. I mean, I've seen it in other places too. People who get offended at the pastor or think that they're supposed to be in charge and the pastor's just an underling. And I really have a problem with that. We like to think of a church as being Christocentric. That means that Christ is the center of it. And then we turn that around and we tear it completely out of the frame. Because if you go into most churches, it'll either be all about the pastor, and it shouldn't be. The pastor's supposed to be pointing towards that cross. How dare you defy me? I'm a man of God. Yeah, still on that track. And I've seen that. Julie and I came from a church in Pennsylvania when the pastor did that. You know what? When pastors do that sort of thing, the congregation doesn't have to do a thing against them. God will take care of business. That man, last I heard, was a funeral director in Ontario. God got him out of the ministry. Or maybe it's a deacon. Whew, I'm not going to go there. Not this church. It's another church. But I've seen it. Oh, yeah. Well, you know what? Pastor's a good guy, but you know, we're going to do it my way. Because I'm really the one that's in charge. Oh, what a headache that was. And again, you got people who think it's all about one family. My family founded this church. We started this church. It's all about me and my family in this church. Everybody else is just here to support us or to admire what we have done. Is that what we come to church for? Joe, your mom's a charter member of the church, right? I've never gotten the sense that she thinks that she owns this church. Nope. You think she's going to leave it to you in her will? Doesn't work that way, does it? Let me tell you something. We honor charter members because God gave them the vision. Hey, listen, God gave them the vision to start the church. The glory should go to God. And other than that, being a charter member or the descendant of a charter member doesn't give you any elevated status. I mean, God could go over there, take the bricks out of that building and make charter members out of them. If he can raise up stones to praise him, he could do that. It's not about the pastor. It's not about the deacons. It's not about a family or two or three. It's not about a clique. Cliques are exclusionary. They divide. They want to split off. Well, that's why we had the visions of the church. This is my little group, my circle of friends. All you, sorry you didn't make the cut. If that's what church is, no wonder people don't come in here. Or if they do come, after a while, they disappear. The history of undermining pastors and power struggles is a sure sign of an unhealthy church. Some of the very ones that bemoan and wish it was done back when so-and-so was a pastor. Oh, man. I loved it when Bob was here. Well, I did too. But Bob's gone. I loved it when Bob was here. I loved it when Scott was here. Scott was so hyper outgoing, such a great personality. Yeah, he is. Good friend of mine. Well, what about when Darren is here? Now we got Daniel. You know, some of the very ones who are speaking about how good it was when so-and-so was a pastor when he was here. You know what? I've heard it all. The good, the bad, and the ugly of it. There are some of these same people who are saying how great Bob Schwartz was when he was here. It was behind his back tearing him down. Same thing with Scott. Same thing with Darren. And now it's going on with Daniel. Guys, I've been here off and on 31 years or so. It's almost half my life. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. These men are not why this church struggles or struggled. They're not. They stood up here, they gave God's word, they prayed for us. They fought spiritual battles over us. And some of them, even though they're not here right now, are still doing that, praying for us and fighting spiritual battles for us. So guess who the fault may be with? I agree. Moses was willing to let God reveal who was and who was not holy. He said, y'all come over here for your censors. We'll let God decide. Moses did not say, I am a man of God. He didn't even tell him about the burning bush. He said, you come here, bring your gear with you, and we'll let God sort it out. Be careful who you call spiritual. Be careful. You just might be fooled. I can tell you right now, there was a former pastor, is a friend of mine, not from this church, but he, everybody in that church thought he was so great, so spiritual. You know what? He fell into adultery, and now he's out of the ministry. Actually, I can point to about 3 or 4 people like that. Don't just think that somebody's a deacon, somebody's a preacher, somebody's a trustee of this church, that they are spiritual. They probably are. But they might have you fooled. It's not about the way you talk. It's not about the way you walk. It's not the way you carry your Bible. It's about the way you live. And if all you're doing is murmuring and complaining about somebody who's in charge of this church, a leader in this church, your veneer is cracking. People are seeing through it. The rebellious often fool themselves into thinking they are spiritual, don't they? Yeah, I'm going to stand on this because God's got to be on my side because I disagree with him. Everybody disagrees. I disagree with myself. Just for fun. Doesn't mean I hate you. Doesn't mean that you can't have a disagreement, a difference of opinion. But you better be careful how you express it. You really should. Do you think that God is on their side? When the opposite becomes obvious about them, God, according to the Bible, takes a dim view of rebelling against the authority that he established. And be careful. That's what I'm saying. Just be careful. Don't think that just because you have a difference of opinion, God is on your side. You better get back to this book and ground yourself in it. Like I said, if you got a problem with what I'm saying today, and believe me, this is a difficult message for me to say. If you got a problem with what I'm saying, don't just come up to me and say it's my opinion. Bring your book with you. Open it up. Show it to me. I've read it all. I may have missed it. Maybe I forgot it. I'm getting close to the point where I should be a little bit senile. After the kids I raised, the kids I taught, I wouldn't be surprised. But you better bring your proof with you. Because don't you bring an opinion to counter what you think is my opinion, because I'm going to bring my ammunition with me. Think about it, folks. When you vote for a pastor or a deacon, what was the criteria for your vote? It was the same thing with Bob, same thing with Scott, same thing with Darren and with Daniel. What about all the deacons that we have here? You know, we brought them up in front, said so-and-so is a good man, let's vote him in. Is that what we were supposed to do? If you were voting for what you felt was the will of God, if it was the will of God for this man to be a pastor, and any of these men have been pastors here, or any men have been pastors or deacons in this church, if you were voting for what you felt was the will of God, and then you rebel against it, are you rebelling against the will of God? I would think so. What about the other side of that coin? If you voted because you like the personality or the manner of a speech or charisma, not the way he gave a sermon, the way that he made people just kind of gravitate towards him. Maybe his wife played the piano, I don't know. Actually, guys, I got turned down from the church one time because Julie can't play a piano. There are churches out there like that. Joyce, I think you're safe. Just because you like his personality, his manner of speech, his charisma, or even because you thought that he was an easygoing guy and you could run right over him and control him, are not your motives wrong and possibly even evil? Look, folks, don't let others convince you or enlist you into a rebellion. One person can run his mouth, but he tends to gravitate others to him. Carr didn't just show up one day and say, "Hey, Moses, I'm standing against you." He brought his posse, all 250 of them, upright, outstanding men, princes of the assembly, standing there with him. Don't you let somebody talk you in to being their posse on this. Of course, 250 found that out. You will be judged right along with them. Don't let them drag you into their sin. Moses told them what was going to happen, and no sooner than the words got out of his mouth, the earth opened up. It shook. The earth split just like it did in Tokyo, and Korah and Dathan and his other brothers fell into that pit. His children, his wife, and it closed up on them. But that wasn't the end of the story. Fire fell from heaven and consumed the other 250. I'm not going to say that's going to happen here. But a lot of people don't know that there is a geologic fault that runs from Virginia to South Carolina, and it passes through Sanford. It's called the Jonesboro Fault because it was discovered in Jonesboro. It's a dormant fault. It has not ever given an earthquake in known memory. And there's plenty of places in the world where there are faults like that. And all of a sudden they woke up. I'm not saying God's going to do that here, but I'm going to say it could happen. If you cling to this church as your personal possession or grasp for its control so strongly, you know, folks, you're at the edge of idolatry. Really? I got to have the power of this church because it's all about me. Well, good luck with that. Or, you know, hey, I own this church. My family's been here for years. It's got to be mine. It's got to be done the way I want it to be done. Then you go around saying, this is the house of God. I beg to differ. Let me tell you about authority. Let me tell you about power. It's like water. Put water in your hand, and you try to hold on to it. You squeeze on that power. You squeeze on that water. And you'll squirt through your fingers. You won't be able to hold on to a single drop of it. There are churches. Church that I was saved in years ago. Some of you drive right by it on your way to the beach, I bet you. It's in Dunn. It's called something like Gospel Center now, but it used to be 40-something years ago called Emmanuel Baptist Church. It was an independent fundamental Baptist church. And there's all sorts of power struggles going on between the deacons, between the pastor, the congregation, what have you. Attendance got smaller. Finally, they got a deal with one of the Pentecostal churches, and they took over their smaller church. The Pentecostal church took over the bigger church. I don't even know if that Baptist church is in existence today. What I'm saying here is this. You can cling to this church like it's your possession. It might be your legacy. From the charter members that came before us and passed away. Try to hold on to that. You know what? God is able to take it and give it to another person. Give it to another congregation. And all this will come to naught. And why? Because you had the audacity to say, it's going to be my way. Look. I'm not one to try to confront people on a regular basis. I'm not afraid of it. I just don't like doing it. But like I said, after half a lifetime, maybe it's time I stood up and said something about it. So go ahead. Make it all about you. Defy the authority God has put over us. Go around and murmur. And then wonder why this church gets smaller and smaller. You know, think about it. That's your problem. Think about it. If it isn't, separate yourselves. Don't be a part of it. Because this is a place of good people and godly people, and we had the potential in this building to shake the earth for Jesus. But if you're letting your ego get in the way, your idolatry is going to be a stumbling block for us all. Not an easy thing to say, especially since we've got the Lord's Supper coming up. But you need to get it right. Amen? All right. Father, we'd like to thank you for this opportunity to say your word. Talk about the story of Korah and what he tried to do and what it brought to him. How you dealt with that. Lord, we ask that you make us mindful of who we are under you and how we are to serve under you and how we need to respect the ones you've put in charge over us. Because ultimately, Lord, we either respect or disrespect you because of that. We ask you to bless this church, put this message in our hearts, Lord. Help us to incorporate it into our lives that we might be better because of it. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.